I wonder if you turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the 20th chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and we will read beginning at the 6th verse. Acts chapter 20 and verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. We know, of course, that the book of the Acts is not a book from which doctrine is taken. It is a record, an historical record of what took place between the time the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead and continuing to show the early developments in the church. But in the story that we have read together this evening, we have recorded a subject that is of the utmost importance to our spiritual welfare as Christians. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he gave thanks for this bread, and he said, This is my body which is given for you. And also after supper, he took the cup, and he said, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. The importance of this can be gauged by the fact that in the Old Testament days, there were many visible, physical things in Israel. There were all kinds of washing of pots and of pans, and there were all kinds of sacrifices that were offered, and all kinds of ritual, the high priest's garments and all the rest of it. The tabernacle, that visible, physical evidence of God's presence on earth, all of these things were there. But in Christianity, there is only one physical, visible ordinance that God has enjoined upon us. And the importance of this can be gauged by the fact that the Lord Jesus, with the cross immediately looming before him, said, With great desire concerning the Passover, with great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with thee before I suffer. And it was on the occasion of the Passover, which was a finger pointing forward to the coming of God's sacrifice for sin. For when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. Here is the Passover Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world. And that last Passover, celebrated by our Lord Jesus Christ, is the last one that God recognizes. And now we have something that doesn't point forward to the coming of the Lamb of God, but we have that which points backward. Because the Bible says, as oft as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show forth the Lord's death till he come. The Passover pointed forward to him. The apostle says, Christ, in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So it pointed forward to him, and the Lord's Supper points backward to him. And so this incident is recorded here is of the utmost importance, and we have called to our attention that upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. This is what they did. And so each Lord's Day, or each first day of the week, we read this scripture and we say to ourselves, upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. I am a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the first day of the week. And then, therefore, let me meet together with those of like precious faith to break bread. Now, what is interesting about this is that the disciples, Paul and his company, were in a great hurry to get to Jerusalem because Paul and his company had been very busily engaged in taking a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. There had been a tremendous famine, and the people were very hard up materially. And so Paul had gone from church to church where God had used him to call together a people for his name, and he had taken up a collection. He had been to Philippi, he had been to Corinth, and all with the purpose of helping those poor saints at Jerusalem. And though they were in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, they waited for 7 days. They arrived there on the Sabbath, and they waited for 7 days in order to have the privilege of meeting together with those believers there at Troas and remembering the Lord Jesus in his death. Now, what I want you to notice is this, that they did not break bread on the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath is not a covenant as far as the church is concerned. It was a covenant that was given specifically to Israel. God says, it is a covenant between thee and me. And the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, has never been given to the Gentile world. And so the Seventh-day Adventists are off on the wrong foot in connection with that. The Sabbath had to do particularly with God's work in creation. You remember on the sixth day, after God had worked for 6 days, it says on the seventh day, he said to man who hadn't done anything yet, he said, now tomorrow is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. He said, I want you to take a holiday. When God had made everything, he told man that he could take a holiday the next day. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross in the work of redemption, he said to man, well, you can rest in that. It's finished. And you can take a holiday or a holy day and rest in the finished work of himself. Now, I want you to notice they didn't break bread on the Sabbath day, and this was not a covenant given, as I said, to the church. It was that which was given specifically to Israel. The interesting thing to notice is this, that the command to keep the Sabbath is never repeated in the New Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament do you read these words. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You read that in the Old Testament, but never in the New Testament. It is never repeated in the New Testament. Now, oftentimes, other things are of the law are repeated. For instance, thou shalt not steal. You read that in the New Testament. Thou shalt not murder. You read that in the New Testament. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You read that in the New Testament. But you never read, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the only time the Sabbath is mentioned in the Gospels is in connection with the Lord Jesus' work of healing on the Sabbath day. 7 times over you read of the Lord Jesus performing some healing on the Sabbath day. And this was something that infuriated the Jews because they thought he was breaking the Sabbath day. You remember on one occasion our Savior said this, man was not made for the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was made for man. And he said, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath day. It was not meant to be man's taskmaster. It was meant to be man's servant. And as far as the believer in our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us this in the Epistle of Hebrews. Ye who have believed, do enter into rest. You have entered into the Sabbath of God when you put your trust in Christ, when you rest in Him. The only time the Sabbath day is mentioned in the epistles is in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, where it says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moons, or of the Sabbath days. For, says the apostle, these are a shadow, a type, a figure of things which are to come, but the body is of Christ. And so the Sabbath does not apply to the believer in this present era. It is the Lord's day. And interestingly enough, there is a word that is used only twice in the New Testament. It is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in connection with the Lord's Supper. When you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And then you read in Revelation chapter 1, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper. And these two are linked together in the Word. For the day is that which is linked with the supper. When you turn to the 118th Psalm, and I think it's the 22nd verse, you read something like this. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day. What day? The day of His resurrection. The one whom men crucified, God has raised up, and He's made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The day of His resurrection. Our Savior came out of the tomb on the first day of the week. He rose victorious over sin and death and hell and the grave. And not only did He raise up, but in virtue of His work, we too have been raised up, the Scripture says, together, made to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. And so the first day of the week is associated not with creation, but it is associated with redemption, with the work which our Savior accomplished on the cross. And it says, this is the day that we are to celebrate. It is the day of His resurrection. And secondly, it is the very day on which the church was formed. When you turn back to the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 23, you learn this, that after the feast of the first fruits, and that was the day in which our Savior rose from the dead, you were to count seven Sabbaths, and then add to that, it says, the morrow after the Sabbath, that was the 50th day, and that was the very day on which the Spirit of God came down and formed those disparate believers into a living organism. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says in verse 13, by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. 120 disciples and then one. And all accomplished through the mighty work of the Spirit of God. So the first day of the week is not only the day in which our Savior rose from the dead, it is also the day in which the church had its birthday. And then you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in connection with the first day of the week, it says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as the Lord has prospered him. In the early church, they came together, and on the first day of the week, in the measure in which God had prospered them, they dug into their pocketbooks, and they devoted to the Lord's work that which He had committed to them upon the first day of the week. And it is not without significance that when our Savior arose from the dead, the disciples, those 10 discouraged disciples, Thomas wasn't there, Judas had betrayed him, but those 10 disciples, so discouraged and disheartened, it says they were assembled for fear of the Jews. It says, then came Jesus, and He appeared in the midst. And the Scripture says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Upon the first day of the week, upon the very day in which He arose from the dead, He met with His own. And He didn't meet with His own, that is, with all the disciples again, until the next first day of the week. The Bible says Thomas was not with them when Jesus came, but he was there the next Lord's day. All during that week, those brethren had been telling him, we saw Him. He's arisen from the dead. We've seen the Lord. We've seen His hands. He showed them His hands and His feet, it says in John's Gospel, on that first Lord's Day. Thomas, in the face of 10 witnesses, refused to believe it. He says, I'm not going to believe that. No matter what you say. He says, except I see in His hands the print of the nails, thrust my hand into His side, he says, I will not believe. The Lord Jesus appeared on that second Lord's Day to this doubting Thomas. And He showed him His hands and His feet, just as He had done the previous week. He says, Thomas, reach into thy hand, put them into the print of those nails, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas, completely overcome, fell at the feet of the Savior, and he said, My Lord and my God. What a privilege it is to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. And I am convinced of this, the older that I get, that there's absolutely nothing quite so important to the spiritual health and well-being of God's people as the faithful continuing at meeting together with God's people for this purpose. You cannot come with a sincere desire to honor the Lord without being convicted, first of all, of your own utter unworthiness, of the least of his mercies. And you cannot leave there without the conviction of the marvelous, condescending grace of God that has brought you into his church and given you to share in every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. At any rate, we know what the disciples' example was. What they practiced, they preached. Upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. When we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says that it speaks of those who come together to remember the Lord Jesus in his death, and it speaks of them not discerning, not seeing the Lord's body. We're meant to see the Lord's body when we meet together. This morning we had our attention called to an expression found in Genesis in connection with Rachel's death. Rachel named her son Benoni, the son of my sorrow. Jacob called him Benjamin, the son of the right hand. And we had our attention called to the fact that both of these things are true of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of the term Benoni, we see him here upon earth, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We see him as he's taken outside of Jerusalem's walls, and we see that naked, bleeding, crucified body. And then we hear the word of Scripture, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. We see that body, and we recognize that in some mysterious way, which we do not fully understand, God placed on him our sins and iniquities. All my sins were laid on Jesus. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, I go free. But we not only know him as the son of our sorrow, as we look at that loaf of bread on the table, we see something else. We not only see his physical, visible body, we see his mystical, spiritual body. You know, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that God hath raised him up, not only seen on earth in that loaf of bread, God hath raised him up and he set him at his own right hand. He's the Benjamin, he's the son of the right hand. He has set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come, and hath given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Get that? And as you look at that loaf on the table, you see not only Christ's physical body, you see the fact that every believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess, Lord, we are one with all that love thy name. We are members, says the Scripture, of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. You tell the story of a man some years ago. He said to a friend of his, he said, I saw you this morning at 11:30. He said, you couldn't possibly have seen me. I was 100 miles away preaching the gospel. He said, I saw you this morning at 11:30. You couldn't have seen me. He said, I did see you. He said, as I looked at that bread on the table, I remembered what the Scripture says, we being many are one bread, one body. And so we see the Lord not only as Benoni, the one who bare our sins in his own body on the tree, but we see him, Benjamin, the son of the right hand, to whom we are linked, for we have his life. members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And what an implication this has. The Apostle Paul is the only one that uses the expression concerning the church, calling it the body of Christ. He speaks of Christ as the head, and he speaks of believers collectively as the body of Christ. And what a tremendous implication this has as we think about it, fellow believers. We're members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And we recognize that we didn't choose what member of the body we were going to be. It says he's put every member in the body as it has pleased him. Whatever place and purpose he had in mind for you and me to fulfill, that's exactly where he puts us. Not every member of the body is the same. The apostle says that the whole body were an eye. Where were they hearing? Remember hearing Dr. Ed Arlo say, you look up on the platform and he says, you see a 165-pound eyeball. What are you going to do with it? Make a bowling ball out of it? Roll it around? The Bible says that the whole body were an eye. You know, God has a different function for each of us to fill. He's put every member in the body as it has pleased him. Know how we as Christians should recognize our oneness with Christ and the fact that we share common life and we're bound up in one bundle of life with the Lord our God. And the Bible says if one member suffers, the other members suffer. A brother was saying to me just the other day, he said, you know, if I was in an assembly of 60 people, he said, and all that I worried about was me, I would just have one person worrying about me. But if every member of the body as a concern for every other member of the body, he said 59 members of the body would be worrying about me, and he says 59 can take better care of me than one can. And the Bible illustrates to us our responsibility to share in the fellowship one with the other. If one member suffers, the other members suffer. One rejoices, they all rejoice together. Fellow was saying, you take your finger, you know, you get it jammed in the door. You say, I thought so. I expected you'd get into trouble someday. Got in that door, did you? No, that isn't what the body does. You know, you put it in your mouth, you try to ease the pain a little bit. The eye sees it and all the nerves feel it and the arm says, get that finger in your mouth and you try and cool it off. They all work together, every member of the body, with the purpose of helping that one member that suffers. Now, it says the disciples came together to break bread. It was not a meeting in which all could take part. It was not a meeting for everyone. It was for disciples only. And the Bible says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. It says they came together. And that's what God's purpose is, that we should evermore keep about this business of meeting together. We live in a day when Christians are becoming more and more careless about meeting together with God's dear people. We're not meant to be lone rangers. None of us. And we need to meet together. Just as in the early church, it says, all that believed were together. Now, as they came together, we read on this occasion, Paul preached unto them at midnight, and that tells us that when we come together to break bread, it's in keeping with the example here of the apostles, that the Word of God should be opened. They opened the Word of God here on this occasion. Sometimes people have told me, well, you know, it's inappropriate to open the Word of God when you come together. It should be just a meeting given to prayer and praise and singing hymns and whatnot. But here at least Paul preached. It was an unusual circumstance because they were getting ready to leave on the morrow, the Bible tells us. We're not told what Paul talked about, but when we read this chapter, we can come to some pretty good ideas because the Bible tells us that Paul had two peculiar ministries that were committed to him. The ministry of the gospel, he tells us in Colossians chapter 1, and the ministry of the church. And when he refers here in this chapter to what he did in relation to the church at Ephesus, it says he told them how he had testified of the gospel of the grace of God. He had shared the gospel with us. He told them how that God in marvelous grace had provided the salvation that's full, that's free and eternal in Christ, that by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He had told them that, but he also felt a responsibility to the church. He called those Ephesian elders together and he told them that their responsibility was to feed the church of God over which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers. He told them what was going to happen after he departed, and he encouraged them to minister to God's dear people. So we have those twofold responsibility, and no doubt that's what Paul preached about on this occasion. It says he preached unto them till midnight. Now, this is not an excuse for us to be long-winded. It says he was a long time preaching. I heard about one fellow, they said that his preaching was like the peace of God, and it was like the mercy of God. It was like the peace of God because it passed all understanding, and it was like the mercy of God because it endured forever. But we need to exercise some care as far as our ministry is concerned, but I'm sure that they were not disappointed as Paul preached. It says he was a long time preaching. And then in verse 8, it calls our attention that on this occasion it says there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. You know, the Bible tells us, fellow believer, that we are light in the Lord. We are light. We're lights in a dark world. When the Lord Jesus was here, he said in John chapter 8, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But he said to his disciples, ye are the light of the world. He had the light that came from within, and our light springs from him. We radiate his light, just like the sun has a light of its own, but the moon reflects the light. So we have light. We shine as light in the Lord. Now, the place where they met was not so important. In the early church, they often met in caves or in out in the open field. It wasn't necessary to have a beautiful building, although it's nice, because twice over in Acts it says, God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Sometimes you say the people, they'll say, there's the church over there. No, that's not the church. That's the church building. The people are the church. And so if you have the building or not, you can still have the church. You ever seen a church with ears? Well, in the Acts it speaks, it says that certain things came to the ears of the church. No, the church is composed of the people. All those who profess faith in our Lord Jesus Christ are part of his church. The place wasn't so important, but I want you to notice this, that three times in the Acts of the Apostles it says, calls attention to the upper room. It says there were many lights here in this chapter in the upper chamber. In Acts chapter 1, you read this, that when the disciples, before the Spirit of God came, it says they were all gathered together in one accord in the upper room. So the upper room is the place of love. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye love one another. That's what should characterize us. That should characterize the people of God who are in fellowship with him. And then it says in Acts chapter 9 that there was this lady named Dorcas, or Tabitha, it means a gazelle, and she was in this upper chamber. She was a Christian, and she was very busy about the work of the Lord, but she had died, and Peter came and raised her from the dead. Now, I know that she was a believer, but I believe it illustrates to us that the church of God should not only be the place of love, but it should be the place of life. And how true that is. There are many who have come to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ just by being in the place where God's people meet. You know, you remember it says in Acts that if you come together and speaking about speaking in tongues in that chapter says, and one gets up and prophesies as they're convinced of all, and so they fall down and worship God and say that God is in you of a truth. So it brings about conviction and conversion. And then in this chapter it says, there were many lights in the upper chamber. It's a place of love. It's a place of life. It's a place of light. The upper chamber. You remember in the Old Testament it says that the Noah's Ark was in three stories. It was the first story, the second story, and then the third story is where Noah lived. And above that it says there was a window above in the ark, which suggests that was Noah's mean of communication with God. Man has spirit. He has soul in his body, but it's only by his spirit that he can know God. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You have to have a spiritual birth, and then you can understand God. Because it says the natural mind understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. But God, so to speak, puts you in the upper chamber and puts you in touch with him. You have to be born again. You have to have his life in order to appreciate him and to be in fellowship, communion with him. But I want to look particularly tonight to this man, Eutychus. His name means well off. Eutychus had a tremendous fall here. We're not told whether he was well off materially. He may have been a very wealthy man, young man he was, it says, or he may have been well off spiritually, because it is possible for a person to become so lifted up in pride, even with their knowledge of the Word of God, that they can fall as a result of that. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, warns them in this way. He says, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. And it's possible for us to fall in love with our knowledge of the Word of God and so be lifted up in pride that God cannot use us effectively. And the Scripture warns, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And it's possible for us to be so materially blessed that we lose sight of the spiritual values that we have in Christ. And therefore the Apostle says, charge them that are rich in this world that they trust not in uncertain riches, but in God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. There's a danger, in other words, when you're well off, of going to sleep. Just being content with where you are. Going to sleep. I remember Alfred Gibbs saying in one occasion, sometimes people say to something like this, Brother Gibbs, I can't be out to your meetings this week, but I'll be with you in spirit. And he says, so I go to the meeting on Monday night, and he says, the first 14 rows are full of disembodied spirits. Absent in body, but they're there in spirit. That's one thing. But another thing is, it is possible to be present in body and absent in spirit. Have you ever read the Word of God at night? Say you're just going to bed. You say, I'm going to read a chapter before I go to bed. And if you were quizzed, the minute after you read the chapter, you wouldn't have the slightest idea what you just read. Present in body. Absent in spirit. Well, this man, there was no excuse for him to go into sleep because the Apostle Paul was preaching. If you go to sleep tonight, we'll excuse you. But there was no excuse for them going to sleep when Paul was preaching. And there was no excuse for him to go to sleep because there were many lights in the upper chamber. And every one of us knows it's difficult to go to sleep when there's light. And it's difficult to go to sleep spiritually when Christians are light in the Lord. Difficult for people to go to sleep in an atmosphere like that. And if we're shining, as we should be shining, it's a difficult thing for people to go to sleep. He didn't have so much excuse, but it says he sat in the window. Talk about pride. You know, it's difficult at any time for anybody to sit in a window three stories up, even when you're wide awake. That takes a little confidence. Most of us who have any fear of heights don't feel particularly comfortable. But sitting in a window three stories up when you're sleepy, that's disastrous. And as it proved to be in this man's case. The Bible says pride goes before a fall. There was a lot of confidence there. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. They asked a fellow one time, he said, you know, I have a habit of falling out of bed. I fall out of bed all the time. They asked him, somebody said to him, why do you think you fall out of bed so much? He said, well, maybe it's because I stay so close to where I go in. And I believe that one of the reasons many of God's people are falling today is that they stay so close to where they went in. Yes, they have trusted Christ as their Savior. They're content with that. They stay in that place and they never make much progress anymore in their Christian life. It seems to me, in the light of God's Word and in the light of experience, that the thing that contributes more to our spiritual failures is a neglect of the Word of God. That's what made him fall. He wasn't listening to what Paul had to say. Had he been alert, had he been awake, to what the apostle had to say, he would not have fallen. I believe this. You can take any group of Christians anywhere. Take this group of Christians. If everyone in this assembly determined before God that for the next year we will spend at least 30 minutes a day just reading the Word of God. Oh, you say, I can't do that. I don't have time. And yet the average American today finds 5 hours a day to listen to television. It isn't that we don't have time. It's what are we doing with our time. And if Christians would spend 30 minutes a day just reading the Word of God, we would be just utterly amazed at the end of the year what God had done in our lives and what God had done through our lives. Alfred Gibbs, I never will forget a story that he told years ago. I thought some of the ladies were going to have a heart attack. He was an old bachelor, you know, and he was telling about this time he was staying with a family. They had a little kid about 4 years of age and still on the bottle. And, of course, Mr. Gibbs recognized that that shouldn't be, and he decided right away he was going to straighten out that. So he offered his services. He said, I'll get him off the bottle. The parents said they'd been unsuccessful. He said, I'll get him off the bottle or off the bottle. So he began teaching little Nadine. That was her name, Nadine. He taught her this little song. Baba's in the garbage can. Hooray, hooray, hooray. You know, he used to write these little choruses, and the little kids sang it lustily all day long. But when night came around, I want my Baba. You know, that's the way the little kid took off. Gibbs, Baba's in the garbage can. Hooray, hooray, hooray. Nah, she didn't want any of that. And it so happened that his room was right next to the parents' room. And, you know, they were about ready to throw in the towel and give the baby the bottle. Don't surrender! Keep at it! You know, he would shout through this partition at it. Hold in there! Stick with it! Victory's in sight and all that kind of stuff, you know. And finally, about 1 o'clock in the morning, the battle was won. She was off the bottle. Boy, that's a day of celebration in a Christian's life when he gets off the bottle. He's no more taking his sustenance secondhand. He gets into the Word of God for himself. And he learns the delight of God the Holy Spirit opening up the Word to him. And he comes home to his own heart in power. The Bible says that Abraham made a great feast the day that Isaac was weaned when he got off the bottle and able to take food for himself. Well, this fellow was in the window and you ever notice this, that when people have a falling out, they never have a falling in with their brethren? This man had a falling out. He just toppled out of the window. Now, a fall, in a certain way, is a sudden thing. In another way, it's not a sudden thing. There was three stages in his fall. First of all, it says he fell into a deep sleep. Maybe he was fighting it, you know, trying to fight it off, but then he fell into a deep sleep. And then it says he sunk down with sleep. He sort of fell into a crouch. You could see that he had about had it. And then it says, he fell down from the third loft. The third loft, that place of fellowship with God. He fell down from that, and it says he was taken up dead. Paul said in verse 10, trouble not yourselves, his life is in him. Well, we could look at this two ways. He could picture a sinner dead in trespasses and sins, and he needs life desperately. He that hath a son hath life. We can look at it that way. Or we can look at it in another way. It says his life is in him. We can look at it as a believer who falls, and he needs not life, he has that, but he needs to be revived again. Restore unto me, David said in the 51st Psalm, the joy of thy salvation. He was saved, but he needed the joy of his salvation. The wonderful fact of God's marvelous grace to him and to come home to him in power. He needed spiritual revival. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, he says. Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and then sinners will be converted unto thee. When I'm joyful and rejoicing in my salvation, not when I'm down in the mouth, grumbling and complaining, but when I'm rejoicing in God's salvation, he says, the sinner that's outside of Christ says, I want that. This man needed that kind of revival. Well, what did Paul do? And here you have the restoration suggested of the sinner or saint. The principle is the same. It's also that Paul went down. He didn't jump on him from three stories up and let him have it all from some superior position as though he was better. He went right down where he was. Just like that good Samaritan. He didn't pass by on the other side. He came right where the man was and ministered to his need. Now, you'd think the man had enough of Paul, but it says then Paul fell on him. It seems to me this suggests that the sinner who has fallen and the believer has fallen has to feel, has to be convicted of what has happened in his life. You remember David in the Old Testament? He had sinned, committed the murder, sin of murder and adultery. But he hadn't had it brought home to him in power until Nathan fell on him. And he told him that story. He said, "Thou art the man." We need to know and recognize, you know, our individual responsibility before God. But I'm glad he didn't stop there. You know, because when we're dealing with the sinner or the saint, it's not with the idea simply of conviction of sin. It's in order to bring about conversion to the Lord, it says, and Paul embraced him. The same hand that disciplines reaches out and embraces the individual. It says, Paul embraced him. The Bible says concerning those who are fallen in Galatians chapter 6, it says, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Breaking of bread. Let us remember always, fellow believer, the importance of this in our lives. Let's never give it a second-rate position. And let us, by God's grace, if you're a believer, seek to carry out His will. For the Lord Jesus said, this do, for remembrance of me. He says, if you love me, you will keep my words. May God help us to do His will in that way, and then by God's grace to seek to reach down and get down to those who are dead in trespasses and sins and seek to win them for the Savior. Convict them of their sin, first of all, and then throw our arms around them and let them know that we care. And for that sinner, that saint who has fallen, let us show the same compassionate concern that God may use us in this way to be a blessing. Shall we pray? And now, our Father, we thank Thee for Thy holy word. We thank Thee for this lovely incident recorded, as all is recorded in Thy word for our edification. We remember Thy word says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. If there's one here tonight without a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank Thee, our God, that we too can testify of the gospel of the grace of God, that it is Thy power to salvation to everyone that believeth. We have proved it for ourselves, and we've known the joy of sins forgiven, known the joy of Thy keeping and sustaining power, know the joy of which we've been singing tonight, of one glad day we shall be together with our Lord Jesus forever to rejoice in Thy great salvation. Remember the words of the Savior, as oft as ye eat this bread, drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till He come. Part us with Thy blessing, we pray, as we thank Thee for this day that we've spent together in Thy courts in fellowship with Thine own. And as we enter upon this week, we pray, Lord, that we may ever remember that we are Thine, that we've been bought with a price. And by the power of Thy Spirit, we may glorify Thee day by day. We seek Thy blessing as we commend us each to Thee in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus.